So we've begun the week, but what does it mean to you that you removed the leavening from your home and from your life for this coming week? Why do we work so hard to clean that leavening out of our homes? Why do you think it's important to God? Many people, maybe most, would dismiss the cleaning of leavening from homes and cars and wherever we work, whatever, the removal of that leavening would just be some kind of a meaningless and arbitrary physical effort. But each year we learn lessons, don't we? As we're cleaning and as we're observing, as we're thinking about the observance of these days of unleavened bread. What difference will it make to you this year? What lessons will you learn as you observe it during this upcoming week? You'll have some challenges. Hopefully you won't have any slips, but sometimes that happens as well. And along the way, you're going to learn, if you're alert to it, thinking about it, and I'm sure that you will. You'll learn lessons from observing these very special and enjoyable days. There are a lot of ways we express the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Different lessons we talk about in messages that you've heard, read maybe in some of the articles. We've had some videos of sermons that speak of the present or preparation for Pentecost and Unleavened Bread. There are many different ways that we can talk about what it means to observe this time. One way to consider is that these days picture our choice to seek God's will in our lives. These days picture our choice to seek God's will. Last Sabbath in Pittsburgh and in Wheeling, we reviewed several verses from Ephesians 1, as well as some others. But in Ephesians 1, Paul rehearses in some detail what the will of God is, what his pleasure is, what his desire is, and what he will accomplish through his Son. He also refers to God's will and God's plan for us in a couple of other of his letters. Let's look at a couple of passages quickly. One in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Let me read this to you from the New Revised Standard Version. "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, to be conformed would mean to follow the pattern of the world. Most people just go along with whatever is there, with whatever others are doing, whatever is easy, whatever is in front of them, and whatever is appealing to them. Paul says, don't follow the pattern of this world, but rather, he says, be transformed. To be transformed means to be entirely changed in appearance. It comes from a Greek word, which is the root word for our word, metamorphosis. And metamorphosis is just that. It's a complete change in appearance. The caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. So to be transformed is not just to do a little tweaking. It's not a few little minor changes or differences. It is a complete and entire difference in appearance. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The word translated renew implies a complete renovation, a complete rebuilding, to become new. And it also implies an improvement, becoming superior to what was before. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God. What is God's will? We learn God's will, and that's a real question that people are struggle with at times, but we learn what God's will is through this process of being transformed and renewed. We come to discern God's will, what he desires for us, what he would have of us. Paul also writes of the will of God and our understanding of it in Ephesians 5, a little different context here. He's talking about the metamorphosis itself. In these chapters here, 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about changing from the old man to the new man, the old way of life to the new way of life, the metamorphosis, which is the transformation of our minds. But notice what he says here in verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. It says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In the previous verse, he says, "Be careful how you live. Make the most of the time you have, and don't be unwise or foolish, but grasp, comprehend, and consider the will of the Lord in your life." God's will is central to us. God's will implies and, in fact, requires a personal level of understanding. The Days of Unleavened Bread help us to appreciate what God's will is and what he expects, what he is going to help us to achieve in our lives. The title I've given to the sermon today is Making God's Will Our Will. Making God's Will Our Will. Seeking God's will is a theme of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Days of Unleavened Bread are all about making God's will ours, making the personal commitment necessary so that God can fulfill his will in our lives. What I'm going to do for the time this afternoon is to consider three points, which I hope illustrate what it means to make God's will our will. First of all, let's review quickly the conclusion that we came to in the sermon last week. That is, God's good pleasure and will is to create his family. God's good pleasure and will is to create his family. Now, we often emphasize how the annual festivals are the outline or the plan or the sequence of what God is doing to create his family. That is his will. That is his intent. That is what he is about. And it's his good pleasure to create that family. Let's look at a verse we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. As he introduces this epistle, Paul writes, "Just as he, that is God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." To put it simply, the good pleasure of God's will is to bring us, as he puts it, and remember, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, so we are the church. He's writing to you and to me. The good pleasure of God is to bring us into his family as sons. It says that adoption, the use of the word is a little bit confusing because being adopted could be simply a legal relationship where custodians or guardians become the parents and they take a legal responsibility for a child. But we're not adopted just by a legal connection to God. We are begotten by God by his Holy Spirit. We are the begotten sons or children of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We already saw that in the sermonette. Let's look there and then drop down a little further in the chapter as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, again, to a living hope. This begettal that we have received by the Holy Spirit coming into us gives us a living hope. And in part, it's kind of a play on words here in a sense, because in part that living hope is because Jesus Christ is alive, because Jesus Christ was resurrected. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive within us as God's Spirit is in us to be as the begettal, and we become his children. Verse 23, same chapter. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have begun a different life, a new life, when God's Spirit enters into us. Baptism pictures the burial of an old way of life and resurrection to a new way of life. And the Holy Spirit connects us to God and actually begins that new life that we have as we're working toward becoming his children who are born into his family. Back to Ephesians 1, verse 4 tells us that before the foundation of the world, before the creation itself, God determined that he would choose people to become his sons. They would become his sons through Jesus Christ. So in other words, we see his will to create a family. And he's brought us into it. We are among those that God has chosen to work with, to work in, to make into his family. Let's consider another passage that emphasizes how God works his will in us. Let's review some verses in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We're going to continue on down through verse 10, but we'll begin in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, or you might consider before we had hope, before we had understanding, before we had what it would take to know what to go, or where we're going, what our life is for and about. When we were still without strength, in due time, or as it could say, in the right time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. As we observe the Passover, we emphasize, and it's important to remember, that Jesus Christ died for those who are ungodly. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 is a passage we read during the Passover service. This verse, I won't read it again now, this verse shows us that by our sins, or because of our sins, we are all guilty of rejecting and despising Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't necessarily outright defy Christ and stand in opposition to him, but the guilt of our sins is what convicts us of despising Jesus Christ, as we see in Isaiah 53. And it says in that same passage that all of our sins were caused to land on him. He took on himself all of our sins. He died for the ungodly. And the timing of it is important as well. It was just at the right time God sent Jesus Christ to be or to become that sacrifice and our Savior. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. You know, in some instances, there have been those who have been willing to sacrifice their own life on behalf of another. Paul is simply saying that that's not common, but it does happen. There are instances, you know, and I think all of us would be more than willing to die in place of our children or our spouse. There are people that we would give up our life for because they are so important to us. And you hear of those stories of great courage, where people make that sacrifice. But ask yourself this, what does that accomplish? What does it accomplish if a person dies for another person? Well, the act of love will allow that person who might have died instead to continue. But for what? Just again, for a physical life. Jesus Christ's death provides for us more than an opportunity just to continue this life. It provides for us the way to receive the gift of eternal life. And not only that, we, perhaps, at least in some cases, might be willing to give up our life for someone else's so that they could continue. But Jesus gave that sacrifice on behalf of people who didn't deserve it. We might be willing to give up our life for someone that we really thought did deserve it, that we loved dearly, that were close to us or important to us. Well, Christ shows us that mankind is important to him, but he died for mankind before or when they were not deserving of it. Because of his willingness to sacrifice his life, we have the opportunity to learn. We have our life opened up to us so that we can be thankful for what he did for us. But the best we can ever do is to be thankful to Jesus Christ and to the Father for what they gave to us. No matter how much we understand, no matter how long we continue to practice and live according to God's way after we receive that understanding, there's never anything we could do to be deserving of what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us when we were still sinners. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. To be justified means to render or to make innocent, to declare innocence. That innocence or that forgiveness is not and cannot be in any way earned. It is simply declared. It is simply stated or given. There's nothing we could ever do to deserve or earn justification. Now, when we repent, that's a very significant thing. We acknowledge our sin and we commit to turn away from it and to live differently. That's a major step. It's very important to us. But repentance, frankly, is simply the way that we appeal to God for his grace. Because nothing we could do could ever cause us to be innocent. We must be given that gift of justification. And because we've been justified, because God has declared us to be innocent or blameless, now we can be saved from wrath, that is, for the punishment of our sins. It helps us understand the importance of asking God to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I'm sure praying for forgiveness is part of your prayer every day. I simply, as I have in the past, would caution that it not become something that is casual. When we call upon God to apply the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, while it might become a routine matter that we come before God requesting often, it should never be done carelessly or thoughtlessly. We should always consider what we understand and ask God to help us more deeply understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for us. I'll make one other quick observation, kind of as an aside. You know, whenever there's a baptism, there is often someone who will kind of joke with the person who was baptized, telling them to enjoy this moment because it's the only time in your life you're going to be perfectly free from sin. I understand the thought behind that, but I'd like to ask you to consider a couple of other verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. This is, again, the importance of how we approach God in asking for forgiveness, realizing what it means for Him to be willing to grant us that justification, that as we repent and He accepts our repentance, He will declare us again to be clean and to be righteous. Colossians chapter 1, look at these verses quickly here. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. What happens? Because of that reconciliation. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Holy and blameless and above reproach. If you continue in the faith. We stand before God as He forgives us our sins, holy and blameless and above reproach. Each time we ask God for His forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we come before God, we ask Him to forgive our sins. As it says in Psalm 103, He removes them as far as the east is from the west. And you stand before God blameless, innocent and clean. Our default relationship with God is that in His eyes we are clean and blameless and acceptable. Certainly that happens for the first time when, through the symbolism of baptism, a person is put in the water and comes up, and we realize that that represents their being cleansed of their sins and resurrected to a new life. But in God's eyes, He views us as being acceptable and being clean and being blameless. Baptism is the first time. But from that point on, we have that opportunity to be justified as we come before God to seek that forgiveness. Back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, we read through verse 9. Pick up this last verse here that we're going to be looking at. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So we were enemies, but now we're reconciled to Him. "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We will be saved by His ongoing intervention for us. What we rehearsed at the Passover is the beginning. It was the death of Jesus Christ, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, so that He could fulfill the Passover that was part of the Old Covenant. But that's just the start. Now Jesus lives again for us. We saw that in 1 Peter 1. Our living hope because Jesus Christ is resurrected. Just as a thought, you know, I think it's something that we consider that at the time of the first Holy Day, on the first Holy Day back in 31 AD, Jesus Christ was still in the grave. He was still... The time of His resurrection had not yet come. His death was the beginning, but we know the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then we have no hope. And our faith is in vain. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. But Jesus Christ was resurrected. Acts 2:32 says that Peter in his sermon says that the one that they killed is resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. He leads us as a group. He leads us individually. He shepherds his flock. Colossians 1 verse 27 says that Jesus Christ in us, through the Holy Spirit, is our hope. The hope of salvation we have is through Jesus Christ being in us. Hebrews 7, 25 says that Jesus Christ makes continual intercession for all those who come to the Father through him. Jesus Christ is working as the head of the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, he's working to clean us up, to remove the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes, to prepare us. So God's will is set. God's will is established. He will not fail. His kingdom, his family, will be created. And it is his will to grant us a place in that family. So it should be easy, right? God has laid all out for us, given us the means, the way to accomplish what he has for us. It's a free gift. It's simple. We just claim the gift that God has given to us. We know it doesn't work that way. So the question comes to mind, why is it so difficult to accept God's will? We see what it is. It's obvious, it's clear, it's inspiring, it's amazing. Why do we sometimes struggle to accept his will? So the second point I want to review is that God works in our lives to accomplish his will. God works in our lives to accomplish his will. And that's also an amazing and an inspiring understanding that God is working in our lives to accomplish his will. We'll look at just a couple of verses to try to illustrate that point. God is working in us. Now let's start in Luke chapter 13. Luke, the 13th chapter. Read the first few verses here. What we're going to talk about, first of all, is that God is working in our lives. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. So as a religious cult group of some sort, they were performing some religious ceremony, and Pilate sent in his soldiers and slaughtered those people who were involved in giving those sacrifices. And so Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" There probably were lots of different occasions where these other groups and cults would get together. Why were these singled out? Why were these slaughtered? Why were these treated so brutally? Was it because they were especially evil and they deserved what happened? Verse 3, Jesus says, "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then he gave another example, verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were any worse sinners than all the other men who live in Jerusalem?" And he answered the question himself, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus used these tragic events of his day, these current events that had taken place that they were all familiar with, to teach that everyone's life is subject to time and chance unless they come to repentance. Everyone's life is subject to time and chance unless they come to repentance. These people just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. They weren't any worse than any others. They weren't any better than any others. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Those kinds of events, such as Jesus referred to here, have taken place so many times throughout history. Just a few weeks ago, a pedestrian bridge collapsed at a university in Florida, killing 6 people. Just like those who were crushed by the fall of the tower at Siloam, these people weren't any more evil than anyone else. They weren't specifically singled out to be punished. They just happened to be there. So here's the point. Jesus is telling us that when we do repent, and when we do accept God's calling, our lives are no longer subject to time and chance. When we're called by the Father and we're placed in His church with Jesus Christ at the head, Jesus Christ the shepherd, God then, through Jesus Christ, works actively in our lives and begins that preparation for us, for our place in His kingdom. Our lives are not just time and chance. When we are in God's hands, He is working in us and preparing us to be in that family that He is creating. Now, sometimes there are events or circumstances that happen in our lives that we really can't figure out. Why did that happen? They seem random. But we should be assured that that is not the case. When God brings us into His family, He is working His purpose in our lives. We can be assured that events that take place, God is aware of. We'll talk about how He allows certain things to happen that we perhaps wouldn't have anticipated or wouldn't wish had happened. But it's not as if our life is suddenly out of control or something that God was unaware of has occurred. James chapter 4, a very familiar statement here, James chapter 4. Verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. He writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit." You make your plans. You've got a business. You've got a life to live, a life to lead. And you just kind of go on with that life as if you're the one who's fully in charge of it. Verse 14, he says, think about it. Think about it. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Life, for some reason, as we live it from day to day, kind of takes on this pattern or rhythm of and it seems like a permanence. It's been this way, it'll be this way tomorrow, it was this way in the past. That's just the way, our life just continues. But when you get a little further down the line, you begin to realize life is a vapor. Life is so much shorter than we thought it was, maybe when we were younger. Life is a vapor, it's so temporary. It's like that steam off the cup of your coffee first thing in the morning. It kind of vanishes as it rises. What we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. God's the one who will guide and lead our lives, and He is taking us as His sheep. Jesus Christ is shepherding us. It says in John 17 that we are in the hands of Jesus Christ, and no one can snatch us away. It says the same thing of the Father. that we're in his hands. His will be done in our lives. He's begun that will. He's begun that work in our lives. We make our plans. We go about our business. But we realize that this is something that God is working, and we can be faithful and confident in him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 tells us a little bit more about how God works in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, 7, if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? Children need to be trained. God is our father. We're his children. God is a loving father, an attentive father, a patient father who's not going to ignore us and let us just run amok. God is working in our lives. And he will sometimes chasten us. Now, chastening is a word that we have to stop and think about. It has a couple of different connotations. First of all, chastening means to be educated or trained. The Greek word means to be educated or trained. Now, as children need to be trained and taught and prepared for their adult life, God is working in our lives. God is working to accomplish his will in us. He's preparing us. There are all kinds of different ways that we are educated and trained. We're educated and trained in a formal sense, through teaching, through study. We're educated and trained through experience, as we learn things from what we do and what we those moments we have in life those teaching or training times or moments in our lives. God is all about being the father to his children and giving them what they need to be prepared to deal with the life he has for us. Chastening can mean education or training, but chastening also includes discipline. Now, when we see the word, that's the first thing we think of. To be chastened means to be punished or to be disciplined. First of all, it doesn't necessarily mean punishment, but it means discipline. Chastening means to be educated, trained, and disciplined. So there are times in our lives when God will, as a loving father, just as, and it says here in this same context, our fathers trained us. God, our Heavenly Father, is preparing us as well for what he wants us to share with him. So God will at times actually discipline us. That kind of makes us nervous, doesn't it? Because then we start thinking, well, you know, God's angry at me. God's unhappy with me. And sometimes we get this kind of a complex or this attitude or this feeling that every time we have any kind of little difficulty or problem, God must be punishing us. Sometimes we have pretty severe trials, and people will sometimes come to the conclusion, well, you know, I've done something wrong. God is punishing me by this circumstance. I'm not saying God wouldn't use a circumstance to teach us in that way, but I don't believe it's necessarily what we should assume every time. God's purpose, whether he's training us and educating us or disciplining us if we need to be brought back into line, God's purpose is to teach us the lessons we need so that we can be a part of his kingdom. Drop down to verse 11. Hebrews 12, verse 11. It says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. To those who learn the lesson that God is working with us, for those who are sensitive to God's teaching and to the lessons that we need to learn, that we can learn from our circumstances, we can reap very positive results from it. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, strengthen the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. You know, square your shoulders, stand up straight, and continue as God leads us through these different circumstances. I think we'll probably always have some question as far as the circumstances that we face. We'll always be looking for the lesson or a lesson we can learn. And that's good. We should be looking for lessons that we can learn from our experiences, sometimes the difficult ones that we have. But again, I think it would be a distortion of how God works with us to assume, again, that everything that happens that is difficult or painful or a trial is something that God is using to punish us. He's using it certainly to teach us, but his purpose is to prepare us for his family. One other thing to consider is that there are times when we bring trouble on ourselves by our own mistakes. There are times when God has nothing to do with the difficulty we find ourselves in. We can stumble into, make mistakes in judgment, make mistakes in behavior, and we can find ourselves in some difficult circumstances. God may have nothing to do directly with that kind of trouble that comes in our life, but we still can learn from it. We still can learn, as I mentioned before, through experience. And sometimes we bring some difficult experiences onto ourselves by the things that we do. So, you know, I guess I would say another thing we ought to do is kind of back away from certain circumstances and not be so quick to blame God. Not be so quick to assume that he has stirred things up and caused this trouble. Because there are times when we may bring it upon ourselves. Regardless, I think it helps us to understand. And I think it's important for us to remember that, again, God is guiding and leading our lives as long as we let him. You know, these mistakes we make on our own is when we stray from God's way. We can hurt ourselves badly by those kinds of mistakes. But if we allow ourselves or we continue to be led, allow God to lead us to work his will in our lives, then the circumstances we face, the problems that we deal with, are something that he will allow to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his good pleasure and will for us. One other thought. If God is working in our lives and he has a plan to fulfill his will, and he's using certain situations or events to give us an opportunity to learn, what good does it do to pray? Has God already decided what he's going to do in different circumstances in our lives? Has he already determined that something's going to take a certain course, and why should we bother to pray? Is God working with our lives in that way? Well, let's consider what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. There certainly are times when we find ourselves, and this happens to us constantly, in a situation, and we're seeking God's help, his intervention, his understanding, direction, even to change circumstances to our benefit. We appeal to God for various kinds of help at different points, at different times. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We do have requests of God, don't we? Now, we could talk about prayer itself, and that's another subject, another sermon, but prayer should not always just be a list of stuff we'd like God to do for us or give to us. Prayer has many different components, and it's primarily a means of praising God and thanking God and drawing close to Him and sharing our thoughts with Him and looking to Him for His Spirit. But we do, there is a section of our prayer that is allowed to be requests. We do make requests of God. If our prayers didn't matter, then we wouldn't be told to make our requests known. Our prayers do matter to God. Again, as His children, He desires to care for us, to be tender with us, to be merciful to us. We've all made requests of God, and we've all had the experience of the encouragement and relief that we feel when God answers prayers for us, because He does hear our requests. We pray to God to ask Him for His consideration in our lives and our situation. But here's what we do. We make those requests known to God with respect, with thanksgiving, recognizing all that God is doing for us. We have some requests as well. And we take that and place it before Him, and now it's in His hands. Now it's in His hands. And He will respond in the way that He chooses. Oftentimes it'll be, again, very, very much what we're asking for, and God shows that mercy and tenderness and thoughtfulness for us frequently. But what we do is we make our requests made to Him, and He will respond as He chooses to. But He always responds with the ultimate purpose in mind, which is to work in our lives to prepare us for His kingdom. How our requests affect Him, how our request affects Him is up to Him. He'll decide, and then we accept His will. I think we do have an influence on what God chooses to do. I think He hears the cries of His children. Read through the Psalms. You see over and over again, David says that he cried out to God, and You heard me. You answered me. You rescued me. You helped me. We had a sermonette just a week or so ago about King Jehoshaphat and how he appealed to God to rescue the nation of Judah from the armies that were surrounding them. God hears our requests. Prayer means a great deal to God in our connection and relationship with Him. As we make those requests made known to Him, we do so humbly, recognizing that His will is what will be done. So, this point, then, is that God is working in our lives to accomplish His will. Let's quickly cover one more aspect, one more step here. That is what comes to us. The third main point that I'll offer is that we actively seek to apply God's will in our lives. God has done what He will do for us. He's set His plan and His will and made us part of it. But now we need to take the step. God's will is not something that we just passively receive. God's will is something we must act on. We respond to the teaching and the direction and the discipline that God gives to us. We respond to the instruction that He provides for us so that what He desires for us can be achieved in our lives. Now, we learn very quickly on that what is natural to us, our will by nature, is not the same as God's. God gave us independence. God gave us a responsibility for making a choice. And by nature, we will seek what is satisfying to us. We'll seek things to be done our way because that's what we would be comfortable with. We seek to make the choices ourselves rather than to live by God's directives or his instructions. And it's difficult for us to yield our will to his. But again, that's what the Days of Unleavened Bread teach us, is to set aside our will, what's natural to us, to come out of that and to yield ourselves to God's will. There are many pleasures, many things we would enjoy, many things that we're tempted by or drawn toward that frankly are outside of God's law, but they have an appeal. We sometimes find ourselves drawn to them. I want to read to you a section from the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon dealt with this issue of his will before he came to understand what was important about God's will. Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Pleasure is a big issue in our lives. People, generally speaking, live for pleasure. They live to be comfortable. They live to have the things that they'd like to have. They live to express and experience their own will, their own desires. But Solomon discovered in doing that how empty life became. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Sometimes these more modern translations make it easier to follow the flow, a little more familiar language. The New Living Translation, we're going to read the first 11 verses in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon here is seeking his own will. Verse 1, he says, I said to myself, come now, let's give pleasure a try. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found, too, that this was meaningless. It's silly to be laughing all the time, I said. What good does it do to seek only pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. While still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I hoped to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. Verse 4, I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself, by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks and filled them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, men and women, and others were born in my household. I also owned great herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who lived in Jerusalem before me. And I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. And with it all, I remained clear-eyed so that I could evaluate all these things. Anything I wanted, I took. I did not restrain myself from any joy. I found great pleasure in hard work and additional rewards for my laborers. But I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish. It was all meaningless. It was like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. People right now all across this nation are fantasizing about winning the $500 million lottery. But you know, if you read what happened to most of those big money winners, you see that in most cases, this instant wealth ruined their lives. Solomon concluded that seeking his own will and his pleasure ended only in futility. But it gets worse. As we continue the next few verses, Solomon realized that if you live wisely, life is better. Rather than all this foolishness of pleasure, exercise wisdom and life is better. But still he concluded that everyone dies, the foolish and the wise. Seeking his own will was pointless. Verse 12, I decided to compare wisdom and folly, and anyone else would come to the same conclusions that I did. Wisdom is far, far more value than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise person sees, while the fool is blind. Yet I saw that wise and foolish people share the same fate. Both of them die. Just as the fool will die, so will I. So what value is all my wisdom? And I said to myself, this also is meaningless. For the wise person and the fool both die, and in the days to come, both will be forgotten. Solomon recognized that no matter what he did, whether it was to seek pleasure or to behave foolishly or to build his life on wisdom, it all ended in the same place, he said. It's just, it ends in death. The book of Ecclesiastes is largely about Solomon's search for purpose and meaning. What he was missing at this point, what he didn't understand, was God's will. He didn't understand what God was doing in life, with our life. He didn't understand God's good pleasure and purpose, which teaches us that this life is temporary. This life is a learning ground to prepare us for what God really wants to share with us. He concludes in chapter 12, verse 13. He at least learned that what is important, and that is that we seek God's will through obedience to his commands. Chapter 12, verse 13. He said, here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is the duty of every person. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Or, as we might put it in the context of what we're talking about today, seek God's will in life. If we seek our own will for whatever purpose we have, whatever resources we have, whether it's foolishly or even in wisdom, if we're just living for ourselves, it ends in death, it ends in nothing. It's worthless. As he put it, it's vanity. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 reminds us of what is so meaningful to us, what is so important for us to learn. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. More than just accepting the circumstances of our lives, that is God's will, we actively choose to seek him to show us the way, to teach us. And then we follow the instructions that God provides for us. We recognize that it's not in us. We can't figure this out by ourselves. Our will is not going to accomplish anything. But God's will in us will lead to the meaningful life that we all desire to have. So again, if God's will is so good for us, it leads to a place in his eternal family. Why is it so difficult for us to choose and to live according to his will? Especially, I mean, those of us who are trying to apply that, it's not as if we don't want the kingdom of God. It's not as if we are rejecting the calling and the hope that God is giving to us. It's just that sometimes we get lost in the cares of this life. Sometimes we make choices that really, frankly, work against God's purpose for us. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 34, that we need to be careful not to be distracted. Distracted by the weaknesses and the pulls of life, drawn into sin. I find it interesting that Jesus gave that exhortation in the Olivet prophecy. That as he was speaking about the times at the end of the age, and as he was giving us, his disciples, information so that we could be prepared for what's going to happen, he includes the warning not to be distracted, not to be pulled away by our own weaknesses or by the temptations of the world around us. The Apostle John warned us in 1 John 2:15 not to love the things of the world. The world has a lot to offer. There are a lot of shiny objects, a lot of squirrels to go chasing after. There's a lot to draw our attention. Our will can become the things of this world. God's will is to prepare us for his kingdom. Being physical, it's sometimes difficult for us to see through the fog and the clutter of the challenges of life. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that promise is before us at all times. It is not, that never fades away. The promise is always there, shining brightly, but sometimes other things come between us and that promise. The clouds and the gloom and the difficulties and the hurts can sometimes, even though they're temporary, cloud our vision of what God wants to prepare us for. Our natural desire, of course, is not to have to suffer pain and difficulty. But we saw, as we looked in Hebrews chapter 12, that God will use those challenges, those trials, the teaching moments in life to teach us and prepare us for what his will is in our lives. Let's just quickly compare two other verses here. One, an Old Testament and a new, or Old Covenant and New Covenant statement that are really very similar. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. We're talking here, as we start to wrap things up, about how we need to actively seek and apply God's will in our lives. God is performing his will, but we need to respond to it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 should be a pretty familiar statement to given to Israel as they're about to enter the land of promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and cling to him, for he is your life. And the length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is our life. That, you know, the Israelites, we can see many examples, never really understood that. They didn't cling to him. They didn't obey his voice. But he told them to choose. Choose between life and death, blessing and cursing, obedience and disobedience. And we know what choice they made. Let's look at what I would consider a New Testament equivalent to that statement in Romans chapter 2. We see what God placed before Israel. We might kind of snort or chuckle and kind of dismiss the Israelites as those poor guys. They didn't get it. They didn't follow through on what was clearly placed before them. We're not going to make that mistake. But we have a similar, I guess, challenge or statement given to us here as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6. God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation on and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. I set before you life and death. Paul repeats that same principle. God has set before us life. God has given us the choice to make, to apply his will to our life, to seek his will in our life, to not be distracted or pulled away by our own weaknesses or by temptations, but rather to continue in what he has offered to us. You know, God could have created us without independent will. It would have been a whole lot easier. If we didn't have to make any choice, if we just automatically or were somehow forced to do, then we wouldn't perhaps have the trouble, or perhaps we'd be even more frustrated. Certainly, if God had created us to just be machines and robots and computers, he would not have accomplished his will. He wants sons who choose to receive his will. And he places that choice before us very clearly. Yielding to and accepting God's will is at the core of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. In preparation for this week, we put leaven out of our homes, which we know represents putting sin out of our lives. And we focus on putting righteousness in, replacing it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This portrayal of putting sin out of our lives shows us the need to submit our will to God, to accept his instruction, his correction, his discipline, to accept his will and purpose in our lives. And as we physically represent putting that sin out of our lives by removing leaven from our homes this week, we portray what is the will of God. It's a daily choice during this week and throughout the entire year, throughout our lives, to pursue the will of God, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness.